Reading this evening from the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 3. Book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 3. Let's hear the word of God. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which has already been and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely, they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows that the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us and give us understanding of his word. Let's turn again to the book of Ecclesiastes and to chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Well, tonight we're going to look at chapters 3, 4, and 5 of this book. We looked at chapters 1 and 2 last Lord's Day evening, and we saw there how the author did three things. Firstly, he shows us the restlessness of life, and then he tested all the pleasures of life, and he finds them wanting and unable to give to us lasting satisfaction. And then Thirdly, he examines the purposes that men have for living, and he finds those wanting too. And the great conclusion that he came to at the end of the second chapter was that if we really appreciate all the good things of life, if we are to do that and find value and peace and fulfillment in them, they must be seen as coming to us from the hand of God. You can only enjoy all the gifts that God gives if he gives you the ability to enjoy them and to see that they come from him. So chapter 2 closes with verse 24, "Nothing is better than that the man should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping after the wind." Now, if you were listening carefully to those verses that I opened this address with, you will have noticed the striking similarity between that text that closes chapter 5 and these words that close chapter 2. Both sections end with a similar conclusion. So in part, it's saying that peace of mind and heart is gained through receiving the best things in life as gifts to us from the loving God and Saviour. For who can live or enjoy anything without him? Well, we can look now at this section, and we begin with the first part of chapter 3, where he says to us that God has a plan for the entire cosmos. And then in the second half of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, he says to us that frequently we can't understand the plan, because there are so many things that we observe in life that seem to be telling us that there is no plan. And then in the third place in chapter 5, he issues two warnings to us in the light of that, telling us how we ought to live. And we will seek to look at those three sections then tonight. In the first place then, in the first half of chapter 3, he says that God has decreed everything in the entire cosmos. Now, the New Testament also makes this statement. It also tells us this theologically and yet very simply. The New Testament says, all things are of God. And again it says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. It tells us that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, the writer to the Ecclesiastes here is telling us the same thing, only very poetically in these opening verses of chapter 3. Every event that takes place, he is saying, can be traced back to the purpose of God, his decree, God's time for everything that happens, the eternal decree of God. His purpose embraces absolutely everything. A time to give birth, a time to die, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh. God, he's saying, has foreordained whatever is to come to pass. There is nothing in the universe, there is nothing that has been, there is nothing that can be, there is nothing that happens by chance, by fate, or by Satan alone. Every time, every event is within God's determination and decree, his foreordination. It lies within God's great, all-encompassing plan, his purpose, his determination. Every single event, there was a time set for it, long before the event occurred. The mind of God then determines everything that happens in the universe, he's saying. And so Job is able to make that astonishing statement in the hour of his calamity. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It was his time. When we were born, it was God's time for us. When we die, it will be God's time. Every birth, every death, every grief, every joy, every silence, every word, every war, every peace. All those things have been from eternity in the mind of God. He says there in verse 15, that which has already been and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. The mind of God rules the cosmos. It determines every event, every change, every moment at their precise timing. There is not a sparrow that falls from the sky without the decree of Almighty God, the Lord Jesus tells us. So God is the great determiner of everything that transpires in the universe. You can strive to make things different, and you can say you're going to build bigger and bigger stores, and you can say that tomorrow you will go to such and such a city and buy and sell and gain and gain, and yet gain absolutely nothing. For all your toils, your time has come. For God will intervene and say, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." It is not we, but God, who determines what shall be. And there are favored men and women in the world who can see that. People of faith who know that it is better to shut your mouths and stand in awe before the living God, this God who determines all things according to the counsel of his will. And though it seems that only a few see that, all should see it, because this God has revealed his power. Creation all around us declares to us that there is a God who is supreme, and man is made in his image and likeness. And so we have within us a God consciousness of the presence and the power of God. It's there in our lives, as this text says here. God has set eternity in our hearts. So every man knows, everyone knows, even those who would rather be atheists, everyone knows that he is destined for eternity. And yet the Bible says that man in his sin and rebellion suppresses his knowledge of that truth. He holds down that truth and silences the voice of God in the soul. He refuses to consider eternity, and he refuses to look beyond this physical world. And so this writer returns to his theme, and he says, "Do you know where happiness is found?" And his answer is there in verse 12. "I know," he says, "that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God." It is a satisfied, contented, happy man who is able to see and to say that he is satisfied with daily bread and that he's blessed to have a home. He has a measure of strength and is able to do his daily work. Simple, basic things received from the hand of God. Satisfaction with those things brings huge contentment and happiness, he says to us. And then secondly, from verse 16 of chapter 3 on through chapter 4, he goes on to say something that seems to stand against this great statement. Something that seems to refute all that he's been saying in chapter 3. He says that God's ways are incomprehensible. Now, do you remember the illustration last week from J.I. Packer about the man standing on Shrewsbury Station? He stands there for an hour, and he's watching all the trains as they come and go. Different trains, goods trains and passenger trains, coming from different directions, travelling at different speeds, some going through, some stopping, people getting off, people getting on. And it all seems so random and chaotic as he stands and watches. And yet behind it all is this plan. There is a timetable and there is a controller. But the man standing on the station, he's not aware of what's going on behind the scenes, behind what he perceives to be chaos. Now that is how the events that happen in this world often seem to us. We fail to see how behind it stands a plan and a purpose. And even when we do acknowledge there's a plan and a purpose there, it is utter folly to suggest that we know what the plan is, because we don't. We don't know it. God hasn't revealed the detail of his plan to us. All we're told is that God is in control, that God has a time for everything, and he decrees whatever comes to pass. And so now the writer turns to consider the ways of God, and he says, they are incomprehensible. The way God deals with men, isn't it so often difficult to understand, he says. And he looks, it's a phrase that he uses now several times in this section, seven times in verse 16 and 20, and then in chapter 4, verse 1, verse 4, verse 17, and verse 7 and verse 15. He's saying, I am looking, and this is what I see. There are days in the lives of men and women when they experience things from the hand of God that are deep and incomprehensible. And this man begins to look at the terrible injustice that he sees in the world. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Think of the prisoners of conscience, hundreds of them, thousands of them in prisons all over the world. Think of Christians tonight who are being persecuted in Islamic countries, in communist countries, Christians in Cambodia and Vietnam who are being harshly sentenced with absolutely no right of appeal, being terribly punished. God's people suffering that. Christians being burned, hung, drawn, quartered, imprisoned, tortured, executed for being Christians. In the place of justice, there is wickedness. Why doesn't God do something about that? What is he doing? We don't know how he can allow that. And then he says to himself in verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. There is going to be a day of judgment, he's saying. He steels his heart on this. He thinks of the innocent who are being mercilessly tortured, and he thinks that torturer will answer for those deeds. And the rights of that innocent man will be vindicated one day. God will act. He will call them to account in the last day, in the judgment. And then he thinks about how unpredictable and how often senseless death is, verse 18 through 22. He says, don't we seem to die like the animals die? Without any purpose? Some years ago, there was a pastor in Norfolk called John Hodder. He was married with three children. He was suddenly struck down with a mystery illness and died. And just weeks later, his widow and one of his children were killed in a car accident, leaving two young orphans aged 6 and 3. Within 3 years, that pastor and his happy family reduced to 2 orphans. And we say there's a time and a plan and a mind behind that universe. Look at that. That's just one example, isn't it? What difference is there between a man dying and the death of an animal? What advantage is there in being a man, he's saying? We all go to the same grave. That's what people say. That's because they don't know the great difference, says the writer, between a man and a beast. The spirit of a man rises upward. The spirit of a beast goes down to the earth. But men don't know that. And then he looks at all the oppression which takes place in the world. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed. But they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power. But they have no comforter. And this so-called civilized age is teeming with examples of this, isn't it? Just a few. Before between the wars, 1929 to 1933, the Soviet communists slaughtered 14 million peasants, the musics of Ukraine. Just one example of the hideous oppression that's taken place in our civilization. 6 million Jews in the Holocaust, 20 million Chinese people killed after 1949, 3 million killed by the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, the Balkan genocide, the Rwandan genocide, the horrors of ISIS. He says, look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of the oppressors there is power. They have no comfort. Therefore I praised the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Imagine if we could see this hideous era as God has seen it. If we saw all the horrors, he's saying it's better that you should never have existed than to see these things. If we could see what is done in the darkness, if we could see just 24 hours of everyday life in this valley, the heartache and the misery of people's lives, and we say God has got a plan and God is in control of that when things like this happen. And then he turns to look at the envy that characterizes the place of work and industrial relations, the jealousy that characterizes life in any firm or company and any office or school, the envy that marks trade unionists and politicians, the dog-eat-dog attitude that we see, and internationally one great power striving to gain mastery and supremacy over another. Throughout history, one tribe seeking ascendancy over another. It's been like this ever since Cain was angry with his brother and envious of his success and plotted to kill him and achieved his murder. So all the labor and all the achievement, he says, springs from envy and rivalry between one man and another. And it's all meaningless. It's all, he says, chasing after the wind in verse 4. And so what do people do? Well, they attempted to drop out. They travel to some commune in mid Wales or whatever, and they hope to find peace. But they find themselves. And they realize that they haven't escaped their problems at all. They've taken all those problems with them. And they find that the commune isn't such a nice place after all, because they are there. They are in it. So he says there in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. So he says, when our lives are marred by all this, how can we say that God is in control? And he answers in verse 6, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping after the wind. He's saying there what the New Testament says, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he gives a fifth example. He looks at another problem that seems to challenge the whole Christian affirmation that God is in control. It's the problem of loneliness. And this is what he says in verse 8. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, and yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. There was a man without a dependent. He says he has no son, he has no brother. A lonely man, suffering sheer, utter, devastating loneliness. No family. And he's just working and working and working on. Why, he says, for whom? And that sense of meaninglessness is reflected in so much of modern society, isn't it? It comes through modern art and literature. Just a few months ago, there was an arts program that carried a review of a play in which there was no dialogue at all. No one spoke. A young woman would come home from work every day to her empty flat, switch on the radio, Radio 2, and she'd cook a meal, she'd clean, she'd wash, she'd change, she'd go to bed, and then up and out to work, back home, Radio 2, and on it went until she committed suicide. Think of the mind that goes behind planning a drama like that. The person who planned that drama, that play, is saying exactly what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying here in verse 8. He's saying, that's a meaningless life. Where's God? Well, he answers here in verses 9 to 12 with one of the great portions of Scripture on friendship and on marriage and the absolute necessity of fellowship in the Christian church. We are not freelance Christians. We depend on one another because the basis of true Christian relationship is love. And so in the church, there are people who love and there is love to be received. And so he says there in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Christians know that. A Christian knows that he will never be alone. There will never be a time of ultimate and absolute privacy because he knows someone who says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You can rely on me. And then the final thing he mentions here, which seems to challenge this claim that God plans all things and all times and all things are in his hand, is the problem of disappointment in leaders. And again, isn't that characteristic of our time and generation? Leaders are promoted and leaders promote themselves, some with very real promise, some just making promises that they cannot possibly deliver on because they don't have the power to do it. And he speaks in verses 13 to 16 of a young man who replaces an old and a foolish leader, and people prefer him because he's new and he's young and they support him, only to find that he's just as foolish as the one who was before him. How fickle people are. Time for a change, they say, but really there's no change. Things are as bad as they have ever been. And so the author of this book, having made the statement that God has a plan and God is in control, in this section gives these seven illustrations that seem to challenge the fact that God is in control. And he refers to these deep and dark experiences of life. Think of Job and his horrendous experiences. He lost his vast business and he lost his wealth and his 10 children and he loses his health and he's struck with the most appalling suffering and grief, such anguish and depression. And the people who come to comfort him are the very ones who most rub it into him and betray him. And Job is brought to the point of saying that life is meaningless. He's lost everything. Now, it's important for us all to remember that, to keep in mind that such things are possible. Every one of us will experience providences which challenge any faith that we have that God is in control of our lives. Experiences that challenge the fact that God works all things after the counsel of his will and that he works everything for the good of those who love him. There'll be times when we just will not understand why God does what he does. There'll be times when we don't understand God's timing in bringing things to pass as he does. We will, if God spares us, we will experience times when we won't be able to see any blessing and any fruit or any good or any logic in the way that God deals with us and disposes with our lives. There will be times when we'll face the possibility of saying, this just does not make sense. Why is God doing this? He's got no right. And the man who writes this book of Ecclesiastes has looked at times like that, to times past and present and future, and he couldn't understand, and he could see no purpose, and he had no hope of seeing good coming from these things that he had experienced. So that's why he says, it's good and proper for a man then. When every prop has been taken away from under him, when he can't see any purpose or plan in anything, it's good and proper for a man then to eat and drink and to be satisfied with his labor, he says. We come to bedrock when we're able to say, in the face of these deep and dark experiences of life, I have so many unanswered questions which one day my Savior will explain to me. But until then, he's given me the bread of contentment. That is an enviable position to come to in life. And only by grace can we come to a place like that, to that point when, against all hope, we hope, when in utter desperation, we still believe. And when we can say, with the hymnist, whate'er my God ordains is right, holy his will abides. He'll never deceive me. He leads me by a proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. And so we find rest in this Christ who said, come to me, and I will give you rest. I'll give you meaning in life. And that meaning is me. That meaning is a person, Jesus Christ. And then in the fifth chapter, he comes to a conclusion about all this with two great warnings. And we're going to look at the last section first, verse 18 to 20. And then we'll come back to the beginning of chapter 5. Verse 8 to 20 of chapter 5, where he speaks of the meaninglessness of riches. If you see the oppression of the poor and violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind all his days? He also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. He's talking about the meaninglessness of riches. And so we need to ask, well, what's the connection between what he's saying here and what he said before? And the connection is this. He's saying God has a plan. He has a time for every single event. But then he says there are these things that seem to contradict that fact. So now he looks at the only alternative that people see to a God who is love and a God who is in control. What is the alternative to the fact that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, who gives his life up in death on the cross, has taken our restlessness, our sinful rejection, the wickedness of our unbelief, and our questioning of God's goodness and mercy. He's taken all of that in our place and died there for us, so that life and pardon and reconciliation and peace can be received from a God who offers it, and it can be received as a gift by faith. What is the answer? What is the alternative to that great message? Well, the alternative is materialism. We are just left locked up to this world, to what we see, to what we feel, to what we taste, to what we hear, things that are tangible and visible. We're left with the conclusion that there is no real cosmic purpose. That's the alternative, because we say there's no cosmic purposer. There's no God. And so we're left with the philosophy, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And don't we see that aimless, meaningless sort of existence all around us in people's lives today? Men just living for money. And what do you find? Well, as a result of it, oppression. He speaks of that in verse 8. Everywhere, bribery, corruption. There may be a revolution, but there's no real improvement when it takes place, and we shouldn't be surprised by that, because a political system cannot change what is basically a problem of human nature. With the unregenerate self-centeredness of men's hearts who live in defiance of God in Christ, he says in verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, don't be surprised by that. Don't marvel at that matter. And then he goes on to say, even the king is involved in it. Oppression and corruption is everywhere. You see, if you turn from God, what you're left with is the economic quest. That's all you've got. Men in their millions bowing to mammon. But there's no satisfaction there, because there's this frustration everywhere. Verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. He who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity, it's empty. In the end, where does it all end? In the crematorium. That's where it ends. For the millionaire, that's where it ends. Or in the graveyard, a body turned to ashes, or the body turned to dust. He says in verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. That's life without God. That's it. That's all you've got. That's all there is. And it's utterly frustrating. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of that once. He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupts, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. And so if you say, well, all the pain and all the suffering and all the problems that there are in the world today means that for me there is no God. If you are going to use that argument to justify your atheism, then I'm telling you, this is the only alternative you're left with. A meaningless pursuit of riches, which will all be taken away from you when you die, and then far worse. After death, the judgment. You shall meet Jesus Christ, whom you have spent your life ignoring. Ignoring him now as Savior, you will meet him then as judge. So be warned, he's saying to us, be warned, if you use all the factors of human experience which only appear to deny that God is in control, then you have hemmed yourself into this life only. That's all you've got. And then he gives another warning in the first half of this chapter, in the first 7 verses. And it is a completely different kind of warning. Be warned now, he says, about coming to Mount Pleasant Chapel on a Sunday night. Watch your step, he says. Don't imagine that you can just add religion to your life. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. It's as if there were an angel standing at the door as we arrived, and he says, now be careful. This is the dwelling place of God. And if you come here, he assumes that you want to meet him. And meeting him, you come face to face with reality. Are you sure you want that? You see, it's a dangerous thing to go to church. God assumes that you want to meet him. And that isn't always the case, is it? Do you remember Jacob when he was at Bethel and he woke in the morning and said, surely God is in this place and I never knew it? In other words, if I had known, I wouldn't have stayed here. God is in this place. There have been many people, you see, who've come to church over the years quite casually, and then partway through the service, they've suddenly realized God is here. He's real and he's saying things to me. He knows me. That can be a very uncomfortable and disconcerting experience for us. And he says in verse 2, prayer as well can be dangerous. Because when you pray, God is right to assume that you mean what you say. Watch what you say, he says. When you say, Lord, make me a holy man, God will take it that you mean that. When you say, use me in your service, Lord, he takes it that you mean that, and he'll hold you to it. And the hymns that we sing, it's a dangerous thing to sing hymns. Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the pleasures of sin I resign. We sing that. Do we mean that? Every pleasure of sin, that I'll turn my back on that? When I survey the wondrous cross we sang moments ago, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. We sing it. We know it. And in verse 6 and following, he says, remember your vows. God holds you to them. People decide to marry in church because it's pretty, they say, and because it'll be nice. And so they marry in church and they say their vows. And then a year later, they decide they want out. But what about those vows? God holds you to those vows. It isn't a matter of you and your partner deciding, well, we've had enough now. You've made promises before God. And so he concludes in verse 7 with the words, fear God. What he means is this: draw near and listen well. Listen well, because God is speaking. And then he means be quiet and stay calm, because God hears the inaudible. God sees the invisible. He's saying, make a commitment and keep it. Keep it, because God will hold you to the things that you promise. So we're not to decide something now and then try to draw back from it later. And what all that means, of course, is that we are to reverence God. We are to take God seriously. And so he ends having spelled out the great teaching of Scripture that God is in control, that he is the great king, and having considered these various questions that seem to challenge and contradict this beneficent God that people raise against the fact that God has a plan, and then he brings us to see the alternative, that if you choose another way, if you choose the way that excludes God, then you're going to meet things that are painful and oppressive. And then that solemn warning to seek God seriously, to come, simply to come to hear. And then this conclusion that we read at the beginning in verses 18 to 20. Here is what I've seen. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, This is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. And if that is your favoured place and your attitude tonight, well, you're a blessed man. You're a blessed woman. You've come to know God, and he's given you peace and rest and fulfillment. And there's but one way to find that God and find the peace and the rest that he gives, and that's through knowing him. And there's only one way of knowing God, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ, this unique person, the God-man, God incarnate, God enfleshed, who according to the plan of God and at the time that God had foreordained, laid down his life for everyone who believes upon him. And his death on the cross secures forgiveness of sins. It secures eternal life by taking our place, by turning away God's wrath against sinners and bringing us back to God, paying our debt in full. What the cross tells us, you see, is that we can't save ourselves. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, alone is sufficient to reconcile us to God. Our sins, our rejection of God, of his law, our alienation from this God who is holy and good, it leaves us with emptiness, with vanity. But this God who is holy and good is also merciful. And in his mercy, he's provided a way, just one way, by which we may be reconciled to him. It's through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. It means recognizing our sinfulness, our offense against God, and turning from it to Jesus Christ. And along with the good and the most satisfying of things in this life, he will give to us an assurance of peace and acceptance with God and of eternal life. Such a person is blessed indeed and has an inheritance more glorious than the richest person alive on earth today. He becomes an heir of God's kingdom in this life and in the next. Well, God bless his word to us.